Isn't it great to have all these kids in here today? Isn't that fantastic? Love that. Love that. Would you be kind enough to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 808. Continuing in our Advent series that we've entitled Celebrate. And today's sermon title is to be fruitful. Be fruitful. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Just feel free to follow along. As always, let me remind you, these are the very words of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of God. You may be seated. So imagine that you're going down to some stationery store, some place where stationery is sold, and you're purchasing Christmas cards, as many of us do this time of the year. My guess is that not many of you are going to find this text on your Christmas card: "You brood of vipers, the axe is at the root of the tree." It's not your typical warm and fuzzy Christmas message, don't you know? But you see, what John was warning the people of his day about applies to us equally. For John, he was announcing the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King who would come. You know, when we celebrate Advent, that's exactly what we're waiting for as well. We're just waiting for the second return of the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. And I believe that John's message in a nutshell is this: we better have our priorities straight before he comes. Guess what my message is today? We better have our priorities straight before he comes. As a matter of fact, here's how I want to put it, the key point of the message. We must honestly evaluate our way of life as we await Jesus' return. We must honestly evaluate our way of life as we await Jesus' return. Last week, we considered Jesus' command to be ready for him. And this is certainly appropriate for us to be thinking about during the Advent season. And I want to do that. I want to stress that, but I don't want to be discouraging. Okay, this is not just hellfire and brimstone. I can pull that out, but that's not what this is all about. And so what I'm seeking this morning is a balance, guys. Seeking a balance between the encouragement that comes for those of us who are in Christ, for whom we can stand on Romans 8:1 and say there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and a warning to those of us who might claim to follow Christ, but when we examine ourselves, might not feel so comfortable. The Bible calls us over and over to take an honest look at our lives. One of the most famous verses for that is from 2 Corinthians 13:5. Which we've got up on the board almost now. There it is. Where Paul writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Remember, Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. And he's telling Christian believers, people who claim to be professing Jesus Christ, take a look at your life, examine yourselves. Does your life look like you say you believe? Or from the book of Hebrews, and the print here is a little smaller, but hopefully you'll be able to see this, Hebrews 3:12-14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I think what Scripture calls us to, what I'm trying to encourage us to engage in this morning, is not morbid introspection where we just get lost in our own sin. That's why Calvin called our hearts a labyrinth, a maze. We can get lost in them at times. So we don't want to do that. And I'm also not bringing this up so that people who have assurance of salvation now begin to doubt their salvation. That's not my goal here. But instead, this is a warning to those who may be here who claim to follow Christ but who don't, whose hearts, whose lives do not reflect what they profess. And I hope that what we do today will allow all of us to examine ourselves. So let's begin to test ourselves today in light of John's warning. And the right approach as we await Jesus' return, the right approach is repentance and fruitfulness. Repentance and fruitfulness. Verse 2 said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And verse 8 said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This morning, as I was doing some of my devotional reading, I came upon this passage from Luke chapter 6. Jesus said, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, that passage can be used for a variety of purposes. One of them is this. You will hear a person who says something hurtful in anger, and then they later come to you and say, I'm sorry, that just wasn't me. The Bible says, oh no, yes it was. You spoke out of your heart. Sometimes it's external substances that can loosen the lips, right? But when we speak that way, we're speaking out of the heart. Jesus is saying, you want to know what someone's heart looks like, you take a look at their fruit. What do their lives look like? And it's very interesting that the very first words out of John's mouth here in Matthew 3 are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And guess what Jesus' first words were in Matthew 4? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm taking it by that if John thought it was important to call for repentance and Jesus thought it was important to call for repentance, perhaps we should repent. What exactly is repentance, though? Repentance is a radical transformation of the entire person. It's a fundamental turning around of our mind and our action, and it's a lifestyle that's consistent with that change in mind. I was taking a look at a sermon that John MacArthur actually preached on this passage, and John quoted a man named Eric Sauer. I'm frankly not familiar with him. But Mr. Sauer looks at three different aspects of repentance. He said there's an intellectual aspect of repentance, which is the knowledge that we have of our sin and our need for cleansing. There is an emotional aspect to repentance. That is the grief and the pain and the sorrow we feel as we recognize our sin. But then there is also a volitional aspect of repentance, meaning of our will, where we have a change of mind that leads to a change in action. See, just realizing that we've done something wrong is not repentance. There's a lot of unrepentant repenters in the Bible. Pharaoh, four chapters before the final plague, says he had sinned against God. But he didn't repent. Balaam, who was called upon to curse the nation of Israel, knew that he had sinned but did not repent. Saul, the first king of Israel, knew he had sinned, confessed his sin, but did not repent. Have you all realized that even Judas confessed his sin? But he didn't repent. I want to focus for just a moment on what Eric Sauer talked about in terms of that emotional aspect of repentance. True repentance is accompanied by overtones of grief. Look at this passage from 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. Paul says this, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Let me stop and give you the context. There is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It may have been 1 Corinthians. It may have been another letter that we don't have, that he knew caused the Corinthian church great sorrow. And he's talking about that. He said, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, there's a difference here. Godly grief and worldly grief. What is the difference? Worldly grief is you got your hands caught in the cookie jar. Worldly grief is you're bummed out about the consequences of your actions. Godly grief is when you recognize that all of your sin is ultimately dishonoring to God. What did David say in his famous psalm of repentance, Psalm 51? Against you only, Lord, have I sinned. Was that true? Literally? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation of Israel, but ultimately his sin was against God. And he desired to live so as to honor God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a right spirit. So repentance is recognizing our sinfulness, being broken over that and what that does to God, and then having that change of mind and turnaround of lifestyle, moving away from the sin and back toward Christ. That is repentance. But that leads us to the next question, which is, why repent? Well, besides the fact that it's what God has called us to do, most importantly, in the context of this passage, John tells us why to repent, and Jesus tells us why to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do we mean by the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Well, it is certainly God's manifest reign among his people. It includes a number of promises. When you think about God's reign coming to bear in our world, we think of him establishing justice, crushing wickedness, renewing all of creation. In some places, particularly in the prophets, it's called the day of the Lord. In other places, the prophets speak of it as a time of a new heaven and a new earth. But I want you to notice that there is, and I'm going to use a theological phrase that many of you have heard but may not know what it means. There is an already and a not yet to the kingdom of God. Have you heard that before? That contrast between the already and the not yet? Let me explain it to you. The kingdom of God has already come. We're testifying to that right here among us. It came with Jesus and his preaching and his miracles. Have you thought of why the writers of the Gospels included the miracles, particularly at the front of their Gospels? If you take a look at the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that he just one after the other, shot just rapid fire all these miracles that Jesus performs, because Jesus is showing his superiority, his control over sin and nature and death and demons and sickness and all of this. Jesus is the one who has control over that. So with his preaching and with his miracles, the kingdom of God came. But the kingdom came even more fully in his death and his resurrection. It came even more fully when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. But we await the final consummation of the kingdom, the coming of the Messiah to reign here with us, and the coming final judgment. Yes, there's an already and a not yet to the kingdom. The kingdom's come, but we're waiting for it to come in fullness. See what we're talking about there? So we've talked about repentance and we've talked about the why, but what is, according to John, what is the sign of true repentance? And he says it's fruitfulness. It's fruitfulness. As I said before, it's a lifestyle that's in harmony with our words and our thoughts and our beliefs. It's the renouncing of sin, and listen to me, it is the renouncing of sin and the doing of righteousness. Please, church, don't get the cart before the horse. We don't do righteousness to be approved by God. We are approved by God in order that we might do righteousness. Okay? Really important. We've divided some key denominational beliefs there with that statement. Okay? But still, we are called to live a certain way. For although many people try to contend that James and Paul were in contrast with one another, in conflict with one another, because one talks about justification by faith alone, and the other one says that you can't be justified by faith alone, what Paul is actually talking about is how we're justified, and what James is actually talking about is what is the proof of our salvation. And James said, faith without works is what? Dead. So it's not that you need works to be saved. It's that your saving faith will always be evident in works. And that's a sign of repentance. I mean, are our lifestyles consistent with what we say we believe? Or as I think this was an old Campus Crusade question, is there enough evidence out there to convict you of being a Christian? Right? That's what we're looking at. That's part of this self-examination process. We're just stepping back and we're saying, okay, I say I'm a follower of Jesus. When I look at my thoughts, when I look at my feelings, when I look at my actions, when I listen to my words, is that consistent? And where we don't see consistency, we turn. We repent. So the right approach to preparing for the coming of Christ, awaiting his return, is repentance and fruitfulness. But I need to talk about the wrong approach as well. Because the wrong approach is, and I could have used a ton of words here, but I chose these two: self-righteousness and superficiality. Self-righteousness and superficiality. Where did I get this from the text? Who were the two groups that particularly are identified as coming to see this baptism? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Can we talk about those guys for a second? Pharisee actually means something. It means separated ones. And they prided themselves in that. Pharisee had nothing to do with Gentiles. They had nothing to do with tax collectors. They had nothing to do with those they called sinners. After all, Jesus was accused of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. They had nothing to do with even common Jews who were indifferent to the law. They called those indifferent Jews, quote, those who don't know the law. They had a specific term for them: those who don't know the law. The Pharisees, by and large, were all about show. They loved to be seen in their religious practices. They loved to be noticed, and they loved to be admired and get credit for what they were doing. When you take a look at the Sermon on the Mount and you particularly see Jesus confronting the hypocrisy of religious practice in prayer and in fasting and in giving, he's talking about the Pharisees. Can I tell you a secret? In the school of theological thought, Jesus was a Pharisee. I know, I saw some of you with furrowed brows. But as far as what they believed about the law, about what Scripture was inspired, about angels, about the resurrection, about the afterlife, Jesus' theology was consistent with the Pharisees. His problem was not their theology, his problem was their life. They got it all backwards. They put the law and tradition before knowing and following God. So those were the Pharisees. What about the Sadducees? Or as I learned in Sunday school, the Sadducees. They were the ultra-liberals of the day. They didn't care for tradition. They didn't care for doctrine. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied anything supernatural. They denied all of Scripture except for the first five books of the Bible. They denied any afterlife. Therefore, their view of religion was get it and get it now. They were the wealthy. They were the aristocrats. They were the ones who saw the blessings of God evidenced in them by all the stuff they had. They were the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers of Jesus' day. And so you have this comparison between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were ritualistic, as John MacArthur says. The Sadducees were rationalistic. The Pharisees were separatists. The Sadducees were collaborators. They'd work with anyone so long as they could stay in power. The Pharisees were commoners. They were just the blue-collar people. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. But both depended on their own personal works and self-effort for salvation. And therefore, when they came out to see John's baptism, they came for the wrong reasons. We don't know why they came, but John knew they came for the wrong reason. Maybe they came so that they could just spy out John and shut him down. Maybe they came to be baptized to show off and say, look what I'm doing. But whatever reason they came, John knew it was the wrong reason, and he called them vipers, which were a specific type of reptile. They were a small, poisonous snake that were very dangerous because they actually looked like a tree twig. Do you remember in Acts chapter 28 when Paul and his crew have been shipwrecked on Malta and they have a fire going on and a viper attaches itself to Paul and they all assume he's going to die. He shakes it off, right? That's because he's putting twigs, branches on the fire and couldn't tell the difference. And the snake got him, okay? By calling them vipers, what he was doing was speaking of their wickedness and their deceit and their hypocrisy. He was talking about a hardness of heart that was going to prevent their true repentance. Pharisees were known for their self-righteousness. You know this story very well. I'm going to read it to you from Luke chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, and it's not on the board. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Now we pull out my credentials. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Just an ongoing warning. You're going to hear this. If you don't hear this from the pulpit from me at least monthly, you should go ahead and fire me. And that is, we have to be so careful not to fall into works righteousness. Can I tell you, and I'm going to hit half of you here who didn't think I was going to hit you, okay? So maybe that means I'll get you all. All right, two groups of self-righteous. There are those who believe that they can work in order to earn God's favor. Clear self-righteousness, right? Can I tell you the other group of self-righteous? The other group of self-righteous are those who say to themselves, I'm such a sinner, God couldn't love me. Why am I calling them self-righteous? Because, number one, they have said that what Christ has done was not enough, but number two, that they must do something to clean themselves up in order to be accepted by God. You see, either way, we're just being self-righteous. Either way, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That'll preach. I just did. Okay? So be aware of a tendency to self-righteousness in either direction, guys, either direction. Second, though, you know what both the Pharisees and the Sadducees got wrong? What they really got wrong is they misunderstood the purpose of the law. You know, the Sadducees took the law and they said, look, we've got all these laws, 614 laws, all in the Old Testament, and we are going to, through our traditions, we're going to build a fence around the law so that no one could possibly break it. For instance, law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Okay, we're going to tell you what you can do and what you can't do in order to be in compliance with that. And so we're going to add on 10,000 traditions on top of that. But here's what Paul says in Romans 9. And those of you who know the layout of Romans know that when Paul gets to Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about God's amazing plan for the Jewish people. Okay, here's what Paul says in Romans 9, 30 through 32. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they, the Jews, did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Do you hear what Paul's saying? They had the law, and that's a benefit, that's a blessing, but they missed it. Instead of seeing that the law was always intended to show their sinfulness and drive them to God for forgiveness, they thought that they could accomplish their own righteousness and salvation by keeping it. Just another form of self-righteousness. And John anticipates their objection. Don't tell me you're children of Abraham. I don't want to hear it. Why did he say that? Because there were rabbis who taught that regardless of how you lived, if you were Jewish, you were saved. And so John hits them right in the heart. God can take these rocks and make children of Abraham. What's he saying? Your religious upbringing isn't going to save you. Your religious heritage is not going to save you. Your religious rituals are not going to save you. Your religious righteousness is not going to save you. Religious power won't save you. Religious position won't save you. Only Christ will save you. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can we be saved. We need to remember that, you know. Hopefully, if you guys come here frequently enough, you hear this message in one variation or another. But we need to be reminded. And just another reminder. When I say it's faith in Christ that saves you, I don't want you to have faith in your faith. Did you hear that? I don't want you to have faith in your faith. What you need to do is have faith in Christ. In other words, it's not your faith that saves you, the amount, the quantity, the strength. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ. Okay? So please don't say, well, I trust in Christ, but my faith is just not very strong. Well, good. Then pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But recognize that, you know, you may be a big sinner, but Jesus is a big Savior. You know? So we've seen the right approach, we've seen the wrong approach. Lastly, what I want you to see is the certain outcome. And the certain outcome is this: it's judgment and separation. Judgment and separation. There will be a day of judgment. John was baptizing to prepare the Jewish nation for the Messiah's coming kingdom. We now wait for the final consummation of his kingdom. And his messianic baptism is different from John's. John's baptism was for the confession. They were confessing their sins, right? They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Here we've got a messianic baptism, baptism of the Spirit and of fire. And we'll be talking about that just in just a second. But what I want you to notice is what John says at the very end. He says that even now the axe is laid out of the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Any of you who have ever had a garden, had an orchard, you know what this is like. At the harvest, the farmer, the gardener, the vineyard operator, they will look for those plants or trees that didn't produce, and those that don't produce are cut down and they're thrown into the fire. That is what will actually happen at the final judgment. The judge will return. He will see who has been fruitful and who has not. Another imagery that he gives is that separating of wheat and chaff. You know how that was done at the time, right? The winnowing fork, you've got the wheat, you've got the chaff. The chaff is weeds, it's waste, but it's lighter than the wheat. And so on a threshing floor, that would be thrown up in the air and the breeze would take the chaff away, and what would be left would be the grain, the harvest. The judge, the Messiah, comes with his winnowing fork. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will cut down and burn the unfruitful plants. And it's a fire that is a fire of judgment for the wicked and for purification for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. Which I think reminds us of several important facts, guys. Number one, the time is short. We don't know when he will return. I paused there just in case he was going to return. Okay? We don't know when he will return. Peter said people have been saying since the time of Peter, listen, you telling me Jesus is coming and he's not back yet, he's not going to come. And what did Peter say? Don't confuse that with God's patience. God is simply being patient. But we have no idea. Time is short. The other thing that we are reminded of here is that not everyone who claims to belong to Jesus Christ truly does. And that's heartbreaking. And third, that judgment awaits every single one of us. Jesus said this at the end of Matthew 25. He said, and these, that is the wicked, those who didn't feed or visit or clothe or house those who were in need, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, this morning, as I was reading, I'm in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11. Listen to this. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Tell me where you've heard that. Yes, thank you. Who said that? Thank you. That's the Messiah. And he shall reign for. That's where that comes from. Sung better than that, but you know what I'm saying. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came for the time for the dead to be judged. For rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. There will come a day of judgment. There will come a day of separation. We need to be ready. Do you understand that as your pastor, do you understand how this is a burden for me? To make sure, this is not about me, but I want you to hear it from my perspective. Why did I choose to preach this passage? Because I will give an account for every soul that the Lord has placed under my care according to Hebrews 13:17. Therefore, I need to make sure that I'm not letting you guys sit in false assurance. I need you to look in your hearts. I need you to see that, yes, I am following Christ. I'm a sinner. Praise God. I have a great Savior. There's no condemnation. I trust in Christ. I am living a life of continual repentance. There are others of you who simply name the name Jesus because it's a convenient place to come and have a potluck several times a year. And that isn't going to do it, guys. This is life and death kind of stuff. This is, like I said, it's not your typical Christmas card, is it? But it's really important. Do you understand the importance of this? You understand how important it is and how important it is not to care what others think, not to care what your wife thinks, or your husband thinks, your mom thinks, or your dad thinks, because you've already told them that you believe in Christ, but now as you look in your heart, you may not. See, put that aside. The person that you need to be responsible to is Jesus Christ. And that brings us to application. I want to give you three examples of fruit that are in keeping with repentance. Okay, in other words, if I'm right, and I had you read 2 Corinthians 13, and I had you read that passage out of Hebrews as well, Hebrews 3, And we are to examine ourselves. We're to see if we're still in the faith. We're not talking about morbid introspection. We're not talking about getting lost in our own sinfulness. We're just talking about checking our own lives to make sure they're consistent with Jesus and what he's called us to do. I'm going to give you three tests. There could be more, but I'm going to give you three. Number one, obedience. Do you obey Jesus? 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. I'm just reading the word. Or how about what Jesus himself said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to? In other words, I'm not your Lord, Lord, if you're not going to follow me. So is it your heart's desire to obey Jesus? To live for him? Secondly, sound doctrine. 1 John 4:2 and 3. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. If you do not claim that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God who came, who lived, who died, who rose, who reigns, you have no reason to be confident in the second coming of Jesus Christ. For you are denying the lordship of Christ, and at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus said the same thing. I talked about this with the Sunday school class today. This is eternal life, he said, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God and Christ accurately, knowing who they are and worshiping them. And finally, love for the brethren. John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And Jesus himself said in John 13:35, by this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As we move into this time of communion, and what I'm going to do, Trish, is I'm going to have us skip this next song, okay? As we move directly into our time of communion, I would like us to be considering this. Let's have a moment, if we can, of some silent, private self-examination. And as you look at these tests, as you examine yourself, may it bring you, bless you, may it bring you great confidence that you are, in fact, followers of Jesus. But if instead you're struggling here, now is the time to place your trust in him. So let's just take a few moments, and Trish, if you'd like to come up and just play softly, let's take a few moments of self-examination, and then we'll move right into our time of communion.